appreciate it very much. One of my favorite lines, I hope you'll be able to hear it, is that line about no one has trusted unavailing. That there is never any reality or any fear should be in us that when we look to God in genuine faith, that He would be untrustworthy in His promises, that He can be completely relied on. And we should be confident of that. We should be overwhelmed with the reality of that so that that overflows into every aspect of our life. And if we intend really to bear witness to the saving grace of Jesus Christ, it is because we are really not just recipients of it, but we are impressed by it. That we stand in awe of it. We are amazed at the grace that has been bestowed upon us. That it's hard for us to invite people to Jesus Christ when we're not sure that it is that big a deal. And a part of what we have to understand as we rejoice in all that God has done for us, that it should take hold of us and permeate our lives, that we have come to know the true and living God, is incredible. It is an amazing thing. And therefore, it should overflow out of our hearts and into the expression of our lives and the communication of our minds. We live in a day, though, where it seems to me at times we lose sight of that. That we think effectiveness in reaching people is not because we make much of Jesus Christ, it's because we can convince them, perhaps, that we have the best answer for life. If you accept what we're teaching you, then you'll have a happier life, you'll have a better family, you'll be more prosperous. Some people even tack on there, you'll be healthy. And in essence, what they do is approach the whole message of Christianity from the perspective of, to use our kind of modern language, the user benefits. And create, ultimately, an approach which focuses on this assumption. The listener is asking, what's in it for me? So, the speaker better tailor it to, here's what's in it for you. And I would suggest to you that kind of an approach is actually contrary to the pattern that we find in the scriptures about advancing the cause of Jesus Christ. But it shouldn't surprise us that that's a counter approach, because that's what all of life is. You'll make a dozen or more choices this week about something to buy, some place to go, something to get, where to eat, all based on a mindset that was designed to convince you to make that choice based on what's in it for you. And they're going to tell you, our value meal is better than the other guy's value meal, so come and buy it. They're going to tell you, you have to have this new and improved thing. You have to move in this direction. The whole slant and approach of it is to foster and capitalize on, really, and foster the kind of consumerist approach to life that you and I live in. We live in that kind of a world. And honestly, I don't necessarily have a problem if they want to sell quarter pounders that way. Okay? I do when you start to talk about selling the gospel that way. Because there is something completely contradictory to the very nature of the gospel to be marketed like that. And in fact, I think a more deadly problem for the Church of Jesus Christ is that the very mindset that goes into that focuses on the messenger. That is, I doubt if we're talking selling quarter pounders versus, I don't eat the stuff of Burger King, so I can't think of it. Whatever it's Whopper, there you go. I had someone else from the audience feedback, right? Actually, the real I go to Burger King, I get double cheeseburgers. Can I get a double cheeseburger for $20 with lettuce and stuff on it? I just want to point it, all right? I mean, it's, why do that? But that's really not the point, so let's get right back on track. Okay? So if you're going to go, well, really we're going to get a competition, the Whopper against the Big Mac, because I don't got the sauce and junk and all the stuff in it. The people who are responsible for getting the choices from the consumer, they have enormous confidence in their ability to do it. If you and I were trying to hire an ad agency or a marketing company to come in and ask them, why should we hire you? You know what it's going to be filled with? It's going to be filled with lots of I talk, or we talk. I can do this, and I can do this, and we can do this, and we have this plan, this track record, and we can do this. The whole point is they're going to sell themselves to us so that they can sell our burgers. We'll take that analogy over to the Church of Jesus Christ. That is, you can find lots of stuff today. You can go across the bookshelf and listen to the tapes of what's being taught about ministry. Here's what they're saying. I can do this. We can do this. Here's what we did to build this big church. Here's what we did to accomplish this. Here's the 4 or 5 things that if you do, it will happen. And you may say, oh, come on, no one really talks like that. Absolutely they do. And let me share some of the kinds of things that you might hear if you're out there. Someone, George Barnes, very popular in terms of doing this approach. He says this kind of statement, if you study your market, and he's talking to churches now, if you study your market, devise intelligent plans, and implement those plans faithfully, you should have an increase in number of visitors, new members, and people accept Christ as their Savior. This sounds just like Acts 6:4, doesn't it? We will give ourselves to marketing plans and survey analysis. So they said, we'll give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Lord. See, the shift is away from the resources that God has supplied to the resources that can be supplied in us. It's a fascinating, it's actually, I like the title on the book for Manny Lonsky, a book called Dining with the Devil. And it's tackling, he's not anybody's fundamental fish for sure, but he's tackling the fact that among the evangelical movement, and I would suggest carrying over into fundamentalism because it always happens that way, there is this kind of self-confidence about getting the job done. Here's what he says. One Christian advertising agent who both represented Coca-Cola Corporation and engineered the I Found It evangelistic campaign. I don't even remember that. You remember way back in the 70s? And that's way back. There's something that I even remember that one, all right? He paraded his golden calf brazenly. Quote, back in Jerusalem where the church started, God performed a miracle there on the day of Pentecost. They didn't have the benefits of buttons and media, so God had to do a little supernatural work there. But today, with our technology, we have available to us the opportunity to create the same kind of interest in a secular society. And this is almost like, you want to say, are you kidding me? What do you mean? Another one went this way. 5 to 10 million baby boomers would be back in the fold within a month if churches adopted 3 simple changes. 1, advertise. 2, let people know the product benefits. 3, be nice to new people. I'm not saying those are bad things. I'm just saying, can you get a taste of the self-confidence that undergirds that kind of approach? 5 to 10 million people could be brought into the Church of Jesus Christ if we would just advertise, talk about the product benefits, and be nice to new people. Now that seems so simplistic, but what it really disguises is the fact that the confidence is all in us. And I would suggest to you that that's just the opposite of the strategy that we're on first. Let me ask you to turn your Bible this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because this kind of approach, which really rests confidently in the wisdom of man, is not, honestly, a new problem. The fact is that the Apostle Paul had to deal with this kind of mindset among the people of the church Corinth. And they were saying to Paul, "Paul, listen, we need to get a better image for the gospel. We need to make it so that it is less unattractive. We need to have a message and a method for communicating that message which is not repelling, but is attractive to people." And Paul has to deal with them about that, and he spends really two chapters confronting them. And he confronts it, first of all, by the message issue. In chapter 1, which we're not going to look at, he talks about the fact, he talks about the fact that his message is Christ crucified, which to the Jews was a stumbling block and to the Greeks was foolishness. So Paul says, you can't change the message in order to attract the audience because you surrender the effectiveness of the message. His whole point is, it is going to be offensive. That is, it's going to cause people to stumble. But for those who believe, it is not a stumbling block, it is not foolishness. For those who are called and therefore believe in faith, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The very thing that the lost person taught us, the very thing that the lost person considers to be a stumbling block for foolishness, is the means that God uses to bring them to faith in Christ, and therefore becomes the power of God and the wisdom of God. And in fact, Paul then goes on and says, that's God's strategy. God has deliberately turned straight into the face of human wisdom. God is choosing to preach a message, to use this message preached, because it does what it does. See, God doesn't have the insecurity complex that we have. We want to be liked. We don't want to be considered abnormal or out of step or fanatical or whatever. God could care less. In fact, it says very clearly after he talks about the message, he says that God has chosen to show the foolishness of human wisdom by doing that. And it's God's strategy to confound the wisdom of man. And rather than God all of a sudden going, "Oh, they think that? Let's repackage this thing." God says, "Let's give it to them again. Let's tell them exactly what it means so that they are left with a crisis of having to decide if they're going to accept foolish human wisdom or if they will accept the wisdom of God in the gospel." And then he moves to another step, which is somewhat deflating to our allegiance. Paul says, and think about it, who has God called to himself? Is God really concerned about celebrity endorsements? If that's it, then what God would have done is by his grace save all of the beautiful people of the world and all the people everybody looks up to, he would save them, put them up as a poster child for the movement, and said, "Oh, see, they're there. Come and join." But God suggests the opposite, chapter 1 says, there's not many of those kinds of people. And it's not to say none of them, but not many of them, Paul says. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, those which were not, to confound those which are. God is not worried about his PR campaign. He is not going to surrender, really, that's what it comes down to, surrender control of it to the opinions of the consumer. That's not the game. It may be for Big Macs or Whoppers. It may be for a brand new automobile. It may be for what you wear. It is not for the gospel. God is not in the business of saying, well, listen, I'm going to get you to turn away from Buddhism to Christianity because look at how much profound sense it makes. And look at all the beautiful people that have accepted it. And look at how smooth and effortless we do this. That's not what God's doing. And as long as we try to do that, then we set ourselves against what God is doing. But Paul has said all of that, and now he brings it really to a focal point on his own ministry and how he engaged in it in contrast to what they think should be done. Look at, please, at chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now, Paul's talking about his own ministry. As he approached Corinth, he describes for them what his ministry was like so that they will understand the difference between what they're now saying and what he was. That's the point of it. He's talking, in a sense, in the theoretical about the message of the gospel and what God is doing and calling people to himself. Now he's coming down to historical reality. What he says, when I came to you, he wants to conjure up in their minds a remembrance of what Paul's ministry was, because Paul was one who brought the gospel there. And he's saying, listen, this is what it was like, implying, why would you opt for something different? If what I did was what God used to redeem you, why would you jump to some new method or model? Why would you adopt something different from the plan of God that he used? That's really the point of what he's saying. And they need to understand that because they, like us, live in a world which is constantly pressing us to accommodate, to adapt and adopt the things that are the current wisdom of the day. Their issues probably are not exactly like our issues, but the principle behind them is conformity to the way the world does its business. Should we adopt their message, or should we maintain the message that the apostles used and are recorded for us in Scripture? Paul, as he talks to them, lays out three things of concern. The first, in verses 1 and 2, is his message. He talks to them about what he preached to them, and his desire to show them that his ministry and the message that he preached, the gospel of faith in Christ, is the same that should be proclaimed to them now. And he starts by doing all these contrasts. In fact, he does it all the way through his passage. He'll say, it wasn't like this. And then he'll say, it was like this. And it's pretty simple as he walks through it. And he talks about how he didn't and how he did, or what his message was not and what it actually was. And the first thing he starts with in the contrast in verse 1 is, he says, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. He talks about, first of all, his style or the way in which he communicated. I didn't come in superiority of speech. And again, it's really a reference to the fact that Paul's speaking ability was not inherently persuasive and effective. He was not a speech maker. And we know a little bit about this in our day because when we've watched it happen over the last several weeks, this whole discussion about style in debate versus substance and all that. And all the point is really that. Is Paul was saying, I did not come to you with a style of speaking that was superior to others. He wasn't putting himself in that kind of competition. He would not say, hey, take your average Greek rhetorician and put him there and put your proponent of Jewish religion and his ability to speak and communicate and put me, and you watch which one's the better speaker. Paul said right off the bat, for me, I did not come with superiority of speech. That wasn't his intent. It was not to package his words so nicely and neatly that they would convince people by looking at the package. And we have to recognize the great danger in that, in any kind of approach to ministry in life. His style was not superior. Nor, in fact, look at verse 1 again. He says, nor, I did not come with superiority, and it jumps over to the next word, of wisdom. Superiority modifies both of them. He says, I didn't come with a kind of wisdom that when you compare it to the philosophy of the Greeks, it would be considered superior. Now, let's not misunderstand Paul's point. Paul's point is not to say that the content of the gospel is actually inferior thought. What he's saying is when you look at the way that the philosophers, and this would be primarily the foil in this passage with Paul the Corinthians. Remember, you're over there in Macedonia, Chaos, what we would consider modern Greek. They were there, and they had a whole system designed upon the eloquence and sophistication of their wisdom. And Paul is coming and saying, sophistication is not how you describe my speech and my wisdom. It was not sophisticated as in a finely laid out philosophical system that sort of wowed you with the intellectual nature of it. It was very simple and straightforward. It did not have a message that commended itself to those who pride themselves in intellect. And folks, we do have to get that. Because so much of what goes on under the name of trying to reach people for Christ is time spent trying to convince lost people that Christianity isn't stupid. So we marshal argument after argument after argument, almost all of which comes from outside the pages of the Bible. In order to knock down all of the objections, all the intellectual quandaries, all this stuff, and we leave out the part that actually matters. There are still people, I think, convinced that if they find Noah's Ark, the whole world will get converted. That if we can just find it, or if we can just prove this thing, then all of the objections of the wisdom of men will tumble and they'll be wide open and say, oh, I'll take Jesus. That's not what Paul did. You track down what he did as you go through his preaching, the book of Acts, it was he did from the scriptures convince them Jesus was the Christ. You see, the point is, you don't arrive at faith in Jesus Christ through the intellectual pursuit of your ruminations. You come to Christ based on the message, Romans 10:17 says. Without faith, faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word. We have to recognize that Paul's point here is that he wasn't going to surrender to the philosophy and style of the Greek culture. Nor should we. I remember hearing several years ago a case by one of the fellows at that time was a teaching pastor at one of the big speaker churches, and he's going through how they do their ministry. He said, here's what we do, is we talk about a problem in people's lives, and then we talk about solutions to that and why those solutions are so good and so right, and then after we've done that, then we say, oh yeah, and that's what the Bible teaches. And then his words were, we wouldn't stand up there and say the Bible says first because people don't accept the Bible. We have to show them why the Bible's right first, then get them to accept the Bible. I would suggest to you Now, I'm just going to be careful with suggesting, because I haven't talked to Paul lately. But based on what this passage is saying, I believe Paul would say that is completely backwards. That is not what we are to do. That our message is the Scriptures. Not all of our rationales from outside of the Scriptures, which try to convince somebody that the Bible is right. We proclaim the truth. Paul says we don't do this kind of sophistry, this kind of intellectual philosophizing to get people to pray. So what did he do? Look what his message is in verse 2. Instead of that, he starts the end of verse 1. He calls it the testimony of God. And then he elaborates on what that is. Verse 2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ crucified was Paul's message. The very message that they were ashamed of. The very message that they felt like we had to spruce up a little, that Paul says, this was my message. I determined to know nothing among you. Now, when Paul said that, I think we have to be careful about not thinking that Paul just said, Jesus Christ, and then crucified. Jesus Christ, and then crucified. Obviously, what he's doing there is putting a description on the content of his preaching, and he's saying it in ways that sometimes we'll say, his preaching was Christ-centered. His preaching was focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. His preaching was the expounding of what the Scriptures taught about Christ. His preaching was the revelation of Jesus Christ, never drifting from the person and work of Christ and what he accomplished, and their need by virtue of what God has done through Jesus Christ. And so we have to be careful of not oversimplifying his message. After all, we open the book of Acts, and Paul was there for 18 months. Okay, so it's not like he showed up, did a 5-day meeting, and preached 5 messages on the cross and bailed out of town. He was there for 18 months preaching, but you could always identify the central point of what he was saying. God has sent his Son into this world. He is Jesus of Nazareth. God-man, who lived a sinless life, died on the cross as a sacrifice for sins, and rose from the dead, and right now is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and will come back and be the judge of all people. You want to say that? Read the book of Acts, that's what he says. He says that when he's in Syria, in Antioch of Pisidia, he says that when he's standing at Mars Hill, he says in every place along the way, this is the message of Jesus Christ. And he proclaimed that to them. He did not remove the offensive elements of it. To say Jesus Christ and Him crucified opens up the door to all kinds of things. I mean, just think of it. Why was Jesus crucified? He was going to end up in the whole discussion of man's lost condition and sin. And so when he says Jesus Christ and Him crucified, it's not a simplistic, shallow message. It's a profound, deep, all-encompassing message. But it is focused on the revelation that we have in the Scriptures and in Christ. Paul doesn't see himself doing pre-evangelism. Because that's what really knocking down the objection to. If you and I want to get into the battle about all the evidence that demands a verdict, or have all kinds of discussions, and I remember in college, I was taught to teach a Bible study in college dorms called Who is Jesus? And there were 4 answers. He's a legend, liar, lunatic, or Lord. And I remember, and it's probably because of my nature and disposition, but I remember teaching that, and as I'm teaching the material that God gave me, sitting across from me are these people, and I remember thinking to myself, I could argue against what I'm teaching. Because there was all these quotes from history and all these philosophical arguments, I remember teaching the lesson and thinking to myself, you know, I could have talked myself out of that. Because their arguments didn't really address the issue until you got to he's Lord. There was a bunch of extra biblical stuff that anybody with a decent brain can at least show you another alternative. Because do you ever see this in our world? People say, well, that quote's not in context. Or, well, that's one way to look at it. Because people can do that. And so if you reduce the presentation of the gospel to just an opinion, then you're going to get treated like an opinion. That's never the stance that's put in the scriptures. The stance in the scriptures is that you stand above all the arguments and say, this is truth. Jesus is the Christ, crucified, risen, and coming again. And that's the message that Paul preaches, that he would not surrender to the arrogance of pagan people, nor the insecurity of believers. And therefore, tailor his message to the arrogance of people who don't know Christ. And when I say arrogance, I don't mean it as personal as much as I mean intellectual. Because if you think, or I think, that we can sit in judgment on God and his word, there's not much else you can call it than arrogance. When God says something, it's not the same as anybody else saying it. We have no right to sit in judgment on what God says. We have to stand underneath it in submission to it. But Paul's message was not superior in speaking wisdom. It was focused on Christ and him crucified. Look at verse 2. It says, for I determine, I think it's important sometimes for us to deal with an objection that happens. And I think it's a dangerous one in a sense. Sometimes people look at this, and if you read the book of Acts, here's what happens. Paul's at Marcel, and he leaves there, and he comes to Corinth. And they say, Paul made a mistake in Marcel. When he went to Marcel, he didn't preach Christ and crucified. And so now he comes to Corinth and he says, I made a decision that I would only preach Christ and crucified. I think that's a mistake in reading the history of it. Because it overestimates the problem at Marcel. Do you realize there were people who trusted Christ in Acts 17 in Marcel? And the same thing happened in Marcel that happened there where it says he started to preach. And he thought, raises the question of resurrection, and the sermon gets cut short because they're like, get out of here. And it says, some mocked him, some believed, and some said, we must hear you more. Which is what happens every time the gospel is preached. And every time the truth of Jesus Christ goes out, there are people who say that's right, there are people who say that's wrong, and there are people who say, I need to hear more. And that's what happened in Marcel. And Paul preached that way. In fact, Paul didn't ignore the scriptures. If you really actually read Acts 17, he quotes the scriptures all through that message. He doesn't adopt some other point. The part of the reason why it doesn't look like Christ preached is because they stopped the sermon. I mean, he preaches it up to the resurrection because that's what they asked him about, and then they stop the message. But he didn't get to complete the whole thing. So it looks like he left stuff out, but he didn't. His pattern, Galatians 3:1 tells us, is that he preached Christ crucified. And he was in Galatia well before he was in Marcel. Paul always preached Christ crucified. That is the message that he came to Corinth with. It was the message that God used to convert them. And so his point to that is, why would you change from that message? Why turn for the message that God used to convert you? Look now at verses 3 and 4 as he starts to talk about the manner in which he ministered among them. Verse 3 says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul starts with another I statement, and you can see it in verse 1, he says, I did not come. Now, in verse 2, I determined, verse 3, I was with you. So he's talking here about the way in which he preached among them. That his preaching, the manner in which he preached is different than what they're saying should be done. talks about the masses, but now he's talking about not so much the way in, he's talking about the way in which he communicated the gospel. Look what he says about it in verse 3, and I think what he's showing us here is that he was free from any kind of pride or self-confidence when he came to them. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He did not show up in Corinth with the kind of confident swagger that were in the opening chorus that I talked to you about. He did not walk into Corinth and strut into the middle of the city and say, hey, I'm here and I've got something to tell you. That was not it at all. Look at how he describes it. There's really two statements here. It looks like three, but the second one, you can see it's in fear and in much trembling. Those are joined together. He says, first of all, I was with you in weakness. Now, it's difficult to identify exactly what Paul means here. It could mean, it probably does, refer to his physical condition. He was physically weak. What we don't know is exactly why that is the case. It could be because he had the thorn in the flesh that he tells these folks about in chapter 12 of the second book. He said in Galatia, when he was there, that they understood his weakness and that he was among them in a very unimpressive way because of his physical condition. It's possible that he's weak because he's bearing the effects of persecution. When he talks about two chapters later, the fact that in the midst of all of his ministry, he's being persecuted and pressed down by it. I mean, you think about it. If you're Paul, okay, and you go preach at Philippi and get the stuffing beat out of you, and then go off to the next city and barely have time to recuperate before they run you out of town because they want to do the same thing to you, you're probably not striving in the town the picture of physical health. I mean, usually a good beating, like ripping the flesh off your back, stoning you and leaving you for dead, has some lasting consequences. And Paul says, I was weak enough. I did not have the kind of impressive physical presence that you folks are saying he needs to do there. He is trying to get them to see that his personal weakness is evidence of the fact that the ministry of the gospel was not relying on human strength and capability. He's not the poster boy for any product that you want. He is showing up there. Galatians talks about you have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. So there's possibly some kind of serious disease with his eyes, which may explain why he says that when he signs his letters, he does it with such large letters. He says at the end, I sign it in my own hand. He approached them, and it might be the very opposite of what you and I would do with our tendency to judge a package by its external appearance. And that is the opposite of what Paul says was the case. He was weak. And not only was his physical appearance not attractive in that regard, look what he says in verse 3 about his internal disposition. I was with you in fear and in much trembling. Now, Paul is the only one in the New Testament who uses this combination of things. He talks about how the Corinthians received Timothy when he was sent, or Titus when he was sent to him. He talks about the Philippians needing to work out their salvation with fear and trembling before God. He says that servants ought to serve their masters with the heart in fear and trembling. He's talking about a disposition internally that understands really the seriousness of what's going on. It's not here that Paul is saying I was a coward among you. That's not his point at all. What he's talking about is the fact that as he faced the challenge of ministry in Corinth, there were challenges that stood up to him. Keep your place here. Let me ask you to go to Acts 18. I'll show you why Paul would say what he says here. Acts chapter 18. been beaten in Philippi and it takes our power of Thessalonica, it comes to Corinth. And look at what the scripture said in verse 9. 18:9. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among you. And here's the reality. We like to think Paul is this rock, unmoved and unfazed by all the stuff that happened to him. But the reality of the picture is, he has beat at Philippi, and shamefully mistreated, he tells the Thessalonians. He goes to Thessalonians, he preaches, he gets chased out. He's at Athens alone all by himself, supposed to be on R&R, and he sees all the idolatry, and he can't keep it in, so he stands up in the marketplace and starts preaching, goes up to Mars Hill and starts to preach there as a philosopher. And he moves on to Corinth, and before he goes to Corinth, he thinks like you and I might think. I'm going to be crushed here. This is a big, wicked city. How long? I'm just going to step up. How long will it be till they drag me outside the city and stone me? How many lashes across my back will I get this time? How close to death will I get again? Because he knows what's going to happen. I mean, he tells the group of believers in Acts chapter 20, he doesn't know anything except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city I will face these things. And Paul knows what's coming. God graciously speaks to him and tells him that I'm going to protect you. Don't be afraid, so I'm speaking. Yeah, but that's what Paul means when he says, I came in much fear and much trembling. That goes back to 1 Corinthians. Okay, so Paul recognizes that he cannot stand before them as some person carefree and confident. He was weak in fear and in much trembling. Their effectiveness, his effectiveness in the ministry was not on his ability to impress his hearers. His was his own impressiveness. Now, again, let me just tie this into another passage so we don't make a mistake. You may know Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 Timothy chapter 1 not to be ashamed of the gospel. He says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. How is it that Paul could tell Timothy God has not given us a spirit of fear, yet he can say, here, I came to you in fear and in much trembling? I think one of the ways to understand it is that Paul uses different words for fear in those two verses. Okay, the one in Timothy's case is indicating the kind of fear that actually holds back from doing what you're supposed to do. That's why from their family, he's not giving us a spirit of timidness or cowardice. But the idea in Timothy is that you have a fear of something, so you shrink back from it. And that's not what Paul's saying about himself here. He did not shrink back. He's just saying he had an apprehension of the consequences. He knew what was going to happen, and anybody with measurable brainwaves is going to have some level of fear. The issue is what you do with it. Whether or not you retreat from the battle, or whether you stand and fight in the battle. I believe it's not correct for us to act as if we should never encounter fear as we go about serving Christ. Sometimes there is going to be apprehension. The issue is, do we move through the fear to do what we know God wants us to do? Do we overcome it in that regard? I don't think Paul expected to be without fear. He did expect us to remain faithful and to do what we're supposed to do in spite of our fears. So we go on speaking like the Lord told him. Look at the flip side of how he was. He says in verses 3 and 4, or verse 3, how there was weakness and fear and trembling. And verse 4 talks about how he did come in terms of his preaching. My message and my preaching were not a persuasive word of wisdom, but a demonstration of spirit and power. So he says, I was not only there in a way that was unattractive and uncompelling. My whole persona was weak, fear, and trembling. But when you come down to me going about the path of my preaching, my communication and my preaching, again, he said, it was not something and it was something. It was not, verse 4, it was not in persuasive words of wisdom. Paul says, my manner of preaching was not rhetorical. It was not the kind of preaching or communication that gets people to make a decision apart from information. That's really what he's targeting. Have you ever heard a presentation that really doesn't give you any ground for your decision? It just gives you all kinds of emotional reasons or stories that pull at you and twist and manipulate you? Paul says that's not what it was. The fact is that too often, in their culture and in our culture, and probably every culture between theirs and ours, there is a kind of speaking which really is not persuasive in the true sense of the term. It's manipulative. It hides evidence of the truth in order to just follow up with stories or appeals that are not grounded in truth. And that's what Paul said he wouldn't do. And Paul said, here's what Jesus Christ did. Here's who he is. He certainly tried to persuade people. He tells the same group of people, the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, so I urge you in the place of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul persuaded people, but it is a persuasion based on the truth, not apart from the truth. And how many times, I can almost get ulcerated by it. How many times you hear people make an appeal for something, and rather than explain the truth, they tell some story. Probably one of the common ones is the whole issue of abortion, just to illustrate. That is, when you should make a certain decision about abortion and you ask the person's position, and they answer by telling you a story. And the story is couched in such a way that causes you to be predisposed against the position. They didn't explain to you how they can justify it. They just throw up some story. Well, what would you do about someone like this? That's manipulation, not persuasion. And Paul says, that is not how he preached the gospel. He didn't preach the gospel in such a way that pulled the people's emotions, that manipulated them into a decision to arrive at a predetermined conclusion. He just gave straight the truth and trusted God to do with that truth what needed to be done. That's why I can say in verse 4, it wasn't a persuasive word of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The compelling proof of his ministry was that the Spirit of God took that message and gave them life through it. They came to Christ by virtue of the Spirit's work through the truth. And that's the issue for Paul. The justification of his approach to ministry is what God did through it. It demonstrated the Spirit's power. Now, why is this so important for Paul? Look at verse 5. He's going to give us the answer. He tells us why he did it, his motive for approaching ministry like this. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. There's another contrast. Again, he says, I did it so that something wouldn't happen. He desired to avoid something, and what he desired to avoid was a faith built on the wisdom of men. He didn't want them to have their confidence in him. He didn't want them to have their confidence in the superiority of his argument. He didn't want them to trust in some system of human thought. What did he want them to do? Verse 5 says, so that you would rest in the power of God. His whole point and focus was to get them to see that God had displayed his power at the cross of Jesus Christ and had displayed it again in giving new life to dead people. Their confidence had to be in God because it's God that saves. Paul did not want them to come to the conclusion that Paul had saved them. Like he's going to hit it head on. He's already started. There are people that are saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas. They were automatically tilting toward a human teacher as the real rallying point of their belief system. And Paul's whole point is, that is dead wrong. It is not in the human instrument that matters. It's in God. The confidence of a believer must be in the power of God through the gospel, which is the personal work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Our confidence has to be in the power that God displayed there. So why would we use methods that subtly and sometimes overtly cause people to focus on the messengers rather than the message? Why would we adopt strategies that are essentially this? And you can find it. People will say, you can't win them to Christ unless you first win them to yourself. So you've got to respond to people in such a way that they think you and your life and what you think is attractive. And if you win them to you, then you can win them to Christ. Your Paul says, Don't waste your time trying to show everybody how attractive or intelligent you are. Get right to the point. The point is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But that's the message that we have to have. And recognize the tension here. I really wish we could do this, but I would love if I could sit down with the Apostle Paul and let him read the stuff that is being written in our day that tells us how to do ministry. Let him take a stroll through the Madison Avenue approach to contemporary ministry and watch his blood pressure boil. I am certain that he would be provoked and stirred because he would say, essentially, these people are making too much of themselves and too little of Jesus Christ. And Paul has to tell these same Christian people in the second book, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. The real focal point of everything that we do is to draw people to see Christ. If we adopt the Corinthian approach or the contemporary approach, it says some very bad things about us. We're self-confident. We think we can get it done apart from the demonstration of the Spirit and power. And it says something bad about what happens to the hearers. They trust in us rather than trust in Christ. The fact is, if we treat the gospel like we treat Big Macs or Whoppers or shoes or cars, the problem we face is people change their mind all the time. I like quarter pounders, but I drive to Burger King too much. If I want it, I go get it. If it happens to be the thing that appeals to me, then I get that every day. There's no exclusive commitment to the golden arches. The gospel, though, calls for an exclusive Jesus, and a little bit of what the Church of Latter-day Saints says, or a little bit of what this says, or what that says, it is Jesus, and Jesus alone. And our ministry mindset should have the same stance that our gospel does, and never surrender that, because we must be faithful to Christ. Let's pray God in prayer. Father, please help us to learn from Paul not to accommodate the thinking of this world so that we bend and shape the gospel to fit its desires. Lord, help us to be loving, kind, concerned, burdened for people that don't know Christ. But help that always to come in a distant second place to the fact that we want to be faithful, loyal to your word, true to the scriptures, that we cannot bend your word to fit the desires of those who don't know you. Not only would it be disobedience on our part, it would be disastrous in the consequences. That we must take the message that Paul preached there at Corinth and proclaim it to everyone in this world, that Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the answer. He is the only Savior. He has paid all the penalty that needs to be paid. He has risen from the dead and offers to all life and immortality through the gospel. He will come again to judge all living. So we pray that you would help us to be bold about that message, to be unapologetic, to be convinced ourselves, and therefore to communicate it without hesitancy to others. And Lord, if anyone has come today here who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize that this message of Jesus Christ crucified is their greatest need. That there is no hope of eternal life apart from Jesus and what He has accomplished. But that even as a fountain, that there is a fountain